Psalm 100, a song of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations.
All right. Today's topic is repentance to life and salvation. Chapter 15 of London Baptist Confession. And I just have to be forthright with you. So a couple weeks ago when I was looking ahead to see what my topic was going to probably be, I looked at the list and I looked at it wrong. I looked at the next one, which is good works. And I was like, oh, that'd be, I'll enjoy that one. For some reason, I thought, you know, this would be a good one because there's a lot of misunderstanding about good works and you got to understand them correctly. And I was kind of like, all right. Then I re-looked at it and I thought, I don't have that one. I have repentance. I wasn't as excited about this one. I mean, who in here enjoys getting to recognize that you've been wrong? Nobody's lifting their hands. There's a lot about repentance that's what it's about. And as I got to reading, I mean, not reading, but thinking, well, reading too, but working on this, I realized that there's a lot of misunderstanding about this as well. Because if you think about it and you go out on the street and you talk to somebody, anybody, and you say something like, the idea of life and salvation are very appealing to all men. And, you know, all men want life, because you go out there and ask anybody and say, hey, you want the good life? You want some, you know, what do you think about life? And they're like, yeah, life. I like that idea. You know, everybody wants life. They want a life that satisfies their cravings, a life that coddles their wants and desires. And so, you know, if you think about, when you talk about life and you ask somebody, you know, what about life? And same thing about salvation. You know, you go out and talk to somebody, you're likely going to get a response of, you know, salvation being something desired. You want to be saved? Sure, I want to be saved. You know, man desires to be saved. But the natural man desires to be saved from all that interferes with their satisfaction and their appetites. They want to be saved from that. Their idea of heaven, yeah, they like that. You want to go to heaven? Yeah, let's go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. Well, but see, they have an idea of heaven, which is just to say a place where they can get everything they want. That's their idea of heaven. And so, you know, such self-definitions are also employed when you think about repentance. We talk about repentance. You know, if this repentance is going to lead to life and salvation, you know, okay, we're good with that. I'm sorry about the wrong things I've done. Yeah, I'm sorry about the wrong things I've done. I regret having done those things. Because why? But then here's the kicker. Why is that there? And for the natural man, it's there because it affects their ability to get what they want. Okay? So, but as a believer, this is not what we're talking about. This repentance that is unto life and salvation is not what the natural man thinks of as repentance and life and salvation. And so we need to, today, what I want to do is I want to try to be sure that we understand what the Bible is saying when it's talking about a repentance unto life and salvation. You know, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You can't do that if you don't know what he's talking about, or if you misunderstand what he's talking about, or if you kind of, if you just want to come up with your own idea about what he means by repent, because you will do the wrong thing and you will not get the same result. So what did he mean by repent? You know, there's a little ditty that somebody made up for like children's Bible study or children's Bible books, and it says, when you sin, you disobey, so repent and go the other way. But my question this morning, is that right? Is that the right idea behind repentance unto salvation? And we'll look at that and see. The first thing, what I want to look at is what repentance is not. Repentance is not simply being sorry. Now, we're going to find out that godly sorrow is a facet of true repentance. But just being sorry is not repentance. Repentance is not about a feeling, per se. There are many out there that are sorry for their actions. But are they sorry with a true godly sorrow that is part of a repentant heart? I bring you Judas. In Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4, we know about Judas Iscariot, I'm talking about, the betrayer of the Lord. It says in Matthew 27, 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, this is the King James, says, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, and in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, was that to us? See thou to that. So, it says right here in the good old KJV that Judas repented, and it even says, next, he confessed. He said, I've sinned. So, does that mean that Judas had repentance unto life? Is this the type of repentance that Jesus was talking about? The repentance that leads to life and salvation? Was his saying, I've sinned, a true confession of that sprung from faith? So, we have to be careful. We have to look at the whole context when we're judging these type of things. Now, we can only judge so far, right? We can judge fruit, and we have to stop right there. We certainly cannot see completely into men's hearts and know definitively what God has done or what he has not done there. And we certainly don't know what he plans to do, too, if such a heart has got God-given time ahead of it. But the rest of Judas's story doesn't seem to indicate that either one of these were true repentance or confession unto life. That doesn't seem to indicate that these were God-given repentance and confession. Judas, too late, had realized he made a mistake. See, as he likely watched this drama play out. The scriptures don't say he was there like Peter was during the trials or around or even at the crucifixion. But obviously, he knew that what had happened, but it's likely he watched the drama of the crucifixion unfold and saw events that he didn't expect. He did not expect this to be the result of his actions. Was his conscience stricken? Maybe, but was this a conscience born of a new heart? Or was this his own desires, his own misgivings talking to him? See, Judas was a Jew. He probably knew the law, but apparently he did not know the law in a condemning way. He was, however, condemned by breaking the law because, see, he gave up an innocent man. And the law is what the law was created to do. It's created to condemn man, but it does it without hope. The hope comes from Christ. But we need the law, and the law does work good work. The law works to condemn. And so, see, in this case, Judas felt the weight of condemnation. In fact, he felt the weight of condemnation to the point that he hung himself. And he regretted what he had done. Now, the question is this that we're trying to determine, is this a repentance unto life? Is this what Jesus was saying when he says repent? In addition to Judas's actions, which discounted his words, if we actually look carefully, and this is where I'm going with this, if we actually look carefully at the words of Scripture, the word in the KJV translated repentance is not the same word that Jesus uses when he says repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So, careful understanding of Scriptures is important. This word that Judas used does not mean the same thing. It actually means regret. Jesus did not say regret, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's not the idea behind what he said. It's not the idea of a repentance that leads to life. And so this is our first example of how important it is that we carefully understand and look into what the Scriptures are saying. Okay? We're going to go more. And actually, if we look here, let's look at a different verse. Let's look at the ESV, what it says. It says, Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now that's closer, but that's still not what that Greek word in this context. I don't think it's the best translation in this context. And we're going to learn about that. The reason this is still not too great a rendering is because to change one's mind is really closer to what Jesus is saying. And that word that Jesus used, that he used when he says repent, and that's the type of repentance, because that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying repent with the repentance that leads to life, because when he says repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, that's what he's talking about. The new life that's coming along. So, someone can regret an action but still not have to change their mind about the factors that led them to that action. You can change your mind that you wish you hadn't done it, but you can still not have... Say, for instance, a person goes to a store, steals something, and is caught. They regret that they stole that item because they were caught. But they do not regret the thievery. And if they had a chance, they would do the thievery again, hoping that they wouldn't get caught the second time. See, they were sorry that they got caught. They're sorry that they didn't get to keep the item that they had stolen. They're sorry about a lot of things, but they're not sorry about what led them to the action in the first place. They haven't decided or changed their mind that their process, that their choice, that their ideas that led them to these actions were not good ideas, were not the right, were wrong. So it's important. So this is why I want to spend this time going over what's meant here in this particular chapter in London. We need to know what kind of repentance that they're talking about. Okay, so let's dig in. What I want to do is I want to dig into the Greek and Hebrew words here a little bit. I have another example of how these words can be confused. Okay? We're going to look at a set of verses that has a bunch of these words together. And I think it'll help us see a little bit more. In this case, we have the KJV again, kind of muddying the waters. But in this case, the ESV gets it right. Okay? And this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 through 10. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. This is Paul talking to the Corinthians. And in this, he says, For though I made you sorry with a letter, I did not repent, though I did repent. For I perceived that the same epistle had made you sorry. though it were but for a season. Now rejoice that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now how hard is that to understand? We got repent, we got sorrow, we got repentance, all of muddled up together. And one time he says, I do not regret, though I regret. Okay? So this is I thought this is a great example of the importance of let's ferret this out and let's understand what we're talking about here. Now I'm going to read it in the ESV, okay? 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. It says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation, without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. All right. So this shows you how important clear definitions can be, or rather how confusing it can be if the words are not distinguished well. Okay. Still going along about getting our terms right. There was another colossal confusion that was produced from the word repentance. It stems from an improper translation of the Greek word that Jesus used, which is metanoeo. That word, that's the word where Jesus says, repent for the kingdom. He says, metanoeo, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In the Latin Vulgate, this was a translation of the Greek scriptures done by Jerome around in the 400 ADs. He translated the word into a Latin word that was incorrect for what the Greek word meant. The Latin word he chose was poentinacia. And today, in English, that word is known as penance. Penance means to give satisfaction or a reparation. It means you got to do something to make up for what you've done. That is not the same word as repentance. Penance is not the same word as repentance. They're different ideas completely. And this has led billions of people over the last 1,500 years into error. I mean, so, I mean, we think about Luther and the indulgences. All that stemmed from this mistranslation and misunderstanding, misapplication of this one word, okay? Penance. So, or repentance. So, I'm learning about these ways that we can misunderstand this, and I'm thinking, this is important that we get this right. So, I'm thinking, you know, I can't just decide what's right. I need to, like, get my definitions from the Word of God, because that's the only thing I know is really true. And so, I want to know, so we're looking at Jesus here in the New Testament, and we can trust that. That's my foundation. I want to know what repent means. I'm going to look and see what Jesus meant when he said repent. Okay? That's why we started with the verses that say Jesus said repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the type of repentance that leads to life. It leads to your inclusion in the kingdom. That's life. Right? We all agree on that? Okay. Nobody said no, so go ahead. So I'm looking at this word, and that's that word metanoeo. And I'm thinking, let me look in the Bible. Let me see where that word is used in the Bible. And if you look, it's very uniform throughout the New Testament. That idea, metanoeo, it's very uniform. You read it, and it's like, okay, this I can see that. It means the same as this. The context means the same as this. So now I'm thinking, what about the Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament wasn't written in Greek originally, and I go to my software and I type in repent, and I'm thinking where in the Old Testament is repent? Because the Old Testament is just as important as the New Testament. The New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament. All the doctrines of the New Testament are in the Old Testament, though in a shadow, though not clearly seen. So I look and I'm thinking, and I find a whole bunch of verses that say in English that say repent. But now I'm remembering, wait a minute, you know, which version am I going to look at if I'm going to look in English, right? Okay, so then I look and I find, interestingly, there's like 27 verses if I look in the KJV, but there's only like 8 or 9. No, there's 28 verses. There's only like 10 in the ESV where they chose the word repent. And now I'm a little confused here. There's basically two words in Hebrew that get translated repent. One of them is the word nacham, and this word literally means to sigh. It's the idea, here's an example. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. This is the word they use, or sigh. That hath he said, and shall he not do, or hath he spoken, or shall he not make you good? So this is the idea of regretting. I'm sorry that this happened. I'm sorry I did this. Okay? This nacham. There's another word. That word is shub. It is rendered repent over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. No, that's not right. Forget that. That's incorrect. That's something else. But it is rendered repent. And it means to go back again, to bring back, to deliver back, to restore, to turn again, to give again, to turn back, or reverse. Okay? This is the word, this is where it matches up the best with the little children's ditty, right? When you disobey, repent, and turn the other way. Okay. Now, what I wanted to do was I wanted to see, I need that word Jesus used. How can I hook up that word Jesus used with these Old Testament words that are in Hebrew? Because that was a Greek word. So to do that, I went to the Septuagint. Everybody remember what the Septuagint was? If you don't remember, I'm going to tell you. Septuagint was the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures that were translated into Greek. And the great thing about this, the providential thing about the Septuagint is that it was done in about 300 BC. And remember, most of the New Testament was written about 50 AD to 60 to 65 AD, in that time range. Only about 350 years between them. And what that meant was is they used for practical purposes, they used the same type of Greek in the Septuagint that they were used in the New Testament. So what that gives us is a really good comparison. It's almost like a little Rosetta Stone for us between Greek and Hebrew. Now, if you know how to speak Hebrew and you know how to speak Greek, you don't need that. But for all the rest of us, we need that. We need that little Rosetta Stone there to help us figure it out. And it's not perfect, but it's pretty good. So I said, okay, how many words in the Old Testament did those scholars who made the Septuagint, how many times did they choose that same word that Jesus used? Now, metaneo. Interesting. Only chose that word about 15 times. Only chose that word about 15. And when you look at it carefully, in this case, none of the times that the ESV translators put repent in the Old Testament, none of those times were they just the same time that the Septuagint guys chose metaneo. I thought that was very interesting. They never chose. They never did it. They never correlated. KJV guys, about half of the KJV repents in the Old Testament are instances where the actual Greek word metaneo was used. Thought that was interesting as well. So keep following me here. I know this is a lot of like upper level stuff. We're getting now. This is coming to a good, I hope, a good conclusion. And the other thing was is that basically, if you see the word repent in the King James, New King James, that's going to be that word nachem, that turn idea, They really heavily relied on that idea when they chose to use the word repent in the Old Testament. And the opposite is true of the ESV. In the ESV, they would typically just write turn. Oh no, they didn't use the word repent. They would say, for instance, what's that verse I just mentioned was, where is it now? The Numbers verse. I believe in the ESV, if you read it, it would say that he should turn from his ideas, or turn from his choice. Instead, most of the times the ESV uses the word repent, it's that word shub. It's that word that means, no, that's the term. I got them backwards. When the ESV guys used repent, they used it for the word turn. When KJV guys used it, they used it for the word achim, which meant I regret having done this. I don't like my choice kind of thing. I wish I had chosen something different. Okay. All that to say. Now, what I want to do is I did all that to prepare you for looking at a couple verses here. When we look at Ezekiel 14:6, it says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations." Repent and turn. And literally, they use that word shub twice. They literally use that word twice. See, it says repent and turn. And literally what they're saying there is turn and turn. It's that double use emphasis type situation. Like go away. Same idea. Not the go part, but how you might use that word twice, right in a row. And that's what they did there. And so, another example, see, you know, they used the word, why did they not just say turn again? They could have said that. And yet, just for clarification, neither one of those instances were the metaneo word. Metaneo word. Okay, so the point here is that we can go look at these Hebrew words and we can see if they correspond to that word that Jesus used. And so when Jesus says to repent, he's using that word metaneo. And the basic idea behind that word, and this is the important part, okay, is think differently. That word means think differently. Jesus is saying when he calls out, he says, repent. He's saying, think differently. He's saying, you're thinking wrong. You're thinking man's ideas. Don't think man's ideas. Think God's ideas. That's what he's saying. And metaneo, like I said, it was used like 18 times in the Septuagint there. So the Hebrew word nachem is the best way I would like to explain it is like the word it can mean a godly sorrow, and that's sort of part of what Jesus is trying to get across when he says, "Hey, change your mind, repent, like understand and agree with me that you've been thinking wrong." And there's an aspect of, man, I've been thinking wrong. That's that regret part of it. But regret or being sorry is not the whole thing. It's just a little piece of it. The bigger part of it is this idea of you've been change your mind. You've been thinking wrong about this. Change your mind. So, true repentance, in a sense, is changing your worldview. Changing how you've thought about this particular thing. True repentance is saying, I've had this wrong all this time. That's why it's so hard. Now, if you think about, now let's think about what happens when we've been going along. We've been going along with our sinful nature in control, with our stony heart. And God comes along and He changes that heart. And He gives us the gift of faith. And part of that gift of faith is repentance. Because when He changes our hearts, He changes the source of how we think. Well, I thought I said this before. We talk about free will. We have a free will. We have a freedom to act as we desire. The question is, where do our desires come from? And our desires come from our heart. And when we get the new heart, we get a new set of desires in our heart. And what it does is, it changes our desires, which are our mind. It changes our mind. We have a new way of thinking about life. So, what naturally should occur if we have a new way of thinking? Well, God has changed our minds. So when He calls us to repent or think differently, it should just happen. It just happens. It happens as a natural result. And so, yes, we do it. We do start thinking differently. Not completely, universally, perfectly, all the way, right away. No, we don't do that. But we do start thinking differently. And that is repentance unto life. That's the initial repentance that comes with salvation. A new way of thinking, a new perspective on life. It's not, Mr. Dan talked about those guys at the hospital. They didn't have the same perspective of that situation that you had. That came from a new way of thinking. And those that don't have a new heart don't have that way of thinking. May God give everyone He chooses that way of thinking. I would like to know that everybody, God would change everybody's heart. He chooses only some. That's His prerogative. I don't want anybody not to have that opportunity. I want everybody. But that's God's prerogative, who gets that opportunity, who chooses to change their heart. And yet, the reality is that some He does and some He doesn't. But for those He does, He gives them a new way of thinking. And I can personally testify two times in my life where I think it was, at this particular time, it was more an aspect of, I had neglected to utilize the new heart that I had and to develop it in study and relationship with the Lord. And so I was not able at that time, because of lack of development in my life, lack of relationship, to experience the hope that I should have. And yet, as God graciously opened and revealed more of Himself to me, I was able, and He gave me the opportunity, and He caused me to understand better, I can now say, when I get in a situation, I'm not overwhelmed. I have hope in Him. In fact, if I find myself feeling hopeless, that is a red flag that I am in unbelief at that moment, and I need to repent and change my mind about this situation. You know, I've been in situations where I have been to the point of near depression over it because I lost my hope. I lost my vision. And when I come to my senses, when God brings me to my senses, He's basically saying, you forgot that I'm in control here. What the problem is that I become selfish again, wanting my own conclusion to the situation, and I'm like, I don't want what you want, or I don't want what I think you're about to do. More like it. And He's like, okay, you cannot want it. You can sit there and you can wallow in your unbelief. And He lets me wallow in my unbelief until finally He says, okay, you've wallowed enough. Remember, and He touches my brain, and and He helps me remember that even if that does happen, that's for my good. And that's what's best. And He gives me gives me the faith at that point, because faith is not from me, it's from Him. He gives me the grace to say, why am I wallowing in hopelessness when all I got to do is just simply trust that whatever He's got in store, it's going to be okay. And it's going to be okay in the sense that it's His will for me. I'm just saying, that's what we're talking about here. Repentance, and that's sort of the next thing. Because even as believers, yes, we have to have the initial repentance unto life and salvation. And that's that change of mind from this 100% I'm like old stony heart heading down the broad road of destruction. And you go, and God changes your mind, and then He opens your eyes to belief and faith and understanding, and you go, I'm headed to destruction. I'm going this way. I'm changing. Which is that turnaround idea. So that turnaround idea is in there. If it's only in there secondarily, it's a result of what the true idea of repentance is, in that changing of your mind. See, true repentance, godly repentance, is not just changing your mind, not just any old changing of your mind. It's not like, I changed my mind, I want to wear red socks today instead of blue. It's not that kind of change of mind. It's not Judas's change of mind. When he changed his mind, he said, I shouldn't have done that. It's a change of mind. When it's used in context of Jesus' words, it's a change. That's the context of salvation. And change of mind regarding the lordship of Christ. Before, your mind was, I'm Lord. I'm Lord. I know what's going on here. I can make my own decisions. I'll choose this person, the person I'm going to follow, because I think they're right and they kind of do the things I want to do. They're kind of heading the direction I want to. So I'm going to listen to them for now. But maybe later I say, now I'm going to listen to them. See, I'm choosing all that. What we need is, what the unbeliever needs is, we need to change of heart where we look at, we say, nope, I've changed my mind and Jesus is the one I need to look to. I need to submit to God, to Him, and to what He says is right. That's the lordship part there. The believer that repents now says, I was wrong, God was right. True, that's what true repentance is. I was wrong, God was right. And then if the believer further learns what God desires and what He sets forth as being right, and as the gospel and the grace that comes from God works in their lives, then you start to see more and more and more fruit of this biblical worldview coming into their life. It comes forth in your decision making. And that's where, as believers, we're inconsistent, we're not fully there, we're still going down the road of sanctification. And so sometimes we act as unbelief, and when God reveals that to us, He says, hello, that's not what I said to do. And you go, oh, it's not. And you have to repent. You have to change your mind. It's a continual process. It's not the, so the point here is, we're going to get into the actual line in here in just a second. But the point of Repentance is not what you're doing. Repentance is what you're thinking. Now, the thinking results in doing. But repentance unto life and salvation is changing your mind, saying, God was right, I was wrong. Now, first paragraph here in the 15th chapter of London says, some elect are converted after their early years, having lived in the natural state for a time and served various evil desires and pleasures. God gives these repentance to life as part of their effectual calling. A couple important points. When they say the natural state, they're talking about the unregenerate state. Just to clarify that. God gives these repentance to life as part of their effectual calling. Effectual calling, remember, was the regeneration unto life. So part of that is repentance. You're given the ability to repent. Now, why do we need to repent? It says right here, because we serve our evil desires and pleasures. That's why repentance is necessary. Because we sin against God, but in service to our evil desires and pleasures. Now, and I'm going to say right now, in this chapter, there's a couple places where I think some of the wording becomes a little thorny that they've chosen. And I don't have an explanation for exactly why they chose. Because in the first is right here where it says, some of the elect are converted after the early years, having lived in their natural state for a time and served various evil desires and pleasures. I don't understand that, because later on in their chapter on baptism, they speak of how, maybe it's not the chapter on baptism.
What paragraph are you reading?
Paragraph 1?
Yeah, you're reading a revised version from what most of us have there. Ours doesn't say that.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Chapter 1, paragraph 1?
Paragraph 1? No, not chapter 1. Paragraph 1 of chapter 15?
Right, yeah. Such of the elect that are converted at riper years, okay, have sometimes lived in the state of nature and therein served diverse pleasures. God in their effectual calling gives them repentance to life.
Okay. Same idea.
Different idea. Different words. But I wouldn't say it's the same idea. I think that the idea has kind of changed it. Could you repeat that, Ben? Such of the elect that are converted at riper years, having sometime lived in the state of nature, and therein served diverse pleasures, God in their effectual calling gives them repentance to life.
Riper means
old. Yeah. Yeah. So I was saved at 35. I lived a lot of years in the world, yeah. And so it gives me repentance to life from those things that I've formerly believe, whereas those that are younger may not have grown into that belief as fully, so it would be a less of a...
Yeah, I don't understand why it's necessary, though, because in reality, it doesn't matter if you're 3 years old or you're 30 years old, you have lived in your natural state, and you have acted on your natural sinful desires, and you need repentance unto life, and therefore, I'm not sure why the emphasis on if you live in the natural state for a time, serving evil desires and pleasures. You've served those evil desires and pleasures whether you've been alive for 3 days, 3 years, or 30 years. So, it's this idea of somehow you've got more repentance necessary when they're going to say in the last paragraph that no sin is too small as to need repentance. So, repentance is the same. I don't know that we... It's almost like they want to think there's degrees of repentance, and yet one sin is all it takes. The scriptures talk about if you've broken the law one time, you've broken the whole law. If you've broken one of the commandments, you've broken the whole of the law, and therefore you have just as much need and just as much condemnation on you as if you've broken all the commandments and multiple times. So, well, you have an idea there?
Yeah, so there is a formation of thought that becomes further and further away from the main kernel of rebellion against God, that sprouts and grows in a certain direction further away from God as a person gets older. They become more entrenched, as it were, in the rebellion, in their view of rebellion against God. Whereas, you know, you take two people, one that's raised in an atheistic home, openly vibrant God haters, okay? And then you take another person who's raised in a Christian home, though they both may, one being converted at the young age here in the Christian home, who's teaching the principles of God to that child, versus the person who at 35 gets converted, the difference in how far his thought process needs to change in an evidential sense is much greater. By the point that this person evidentially has changed to where this person that was converted 5 years old or whatever in his acceptance of God, at the root, there's the same thing that they need to repent of, and that is that, you know, the little Christian, he could be saying, well, I look good because I've been taught well and because of who I am, instead of repenting of his own goodness and repenting toward God of his pride. This gentleman over here, his expression of hating God is going to be apparently more flagrant. So when he says, I hate God, he says, I throw off God's laws. Whereas this guy holds to God's laws, but actually, in a sense, he holds to God's law. He appears to be holding to God's laws, but he's not repenting of the... Where I'm headed, though, is when this guy repents of his flagrant regard, he's still going to have the same issue as this five-year-old is going to have. So the minutiae, yes, of all sins need to be repented of, and yet those in their riper years, yeah, they have more that apparently needs to be repented of, their change of thought.
I know, but you destroyed your argument by saying apparently throughout the whole thing. Because if it's just apparent, then it's not really different.
Well,
it's only apparently different. And so I know I'm not trying to be. I'm just saying. And what bothers me about their wording here is it says God gives these repentance unto life. Well, it's like they're making a distinction between these riper years guys get these get repentance as part of their effectual calling. Yet, what about the ones that did not go on in the riper years? Did they not get repentance unto life as their part of their effectual calling? Yes, they do. So I don't get the need for paragraph one, except that it's obvious that if you have more time available to sin, you'll have more sins that you've committed and et cetera. But the difference is only apparent. It boils down to.
But the apparent is what we see. The apparent is, so the scripture lays out, this is how you should handle your money. If I reject God and I live in a way that does not handle my money the way that God says it, I become entrenched in believing that. If I live in a marriage or sexual environment that is rebelling against God, that is entirely different than the environment that is inside of the law of God. And so there is much more in the forming of my mind to God that needs to take place as I've lived an unregenerated life and ripened in it.
Yeah. Okay. So if this is regarding the repentance that happens, the ongoing repentance, there's more need for the ongoing repentance in the person who's had more opportunity for sin.
And I would say it would be an apparently.
But it's still apparent because even the other ones, we're going to all continually need that repentance. So, let's just still take away. You got something?
I think it struck me that we don't understand the the title of the chapter, Of Repentance Unto Life and Salvation. In the third paragraph, it talks about saving repentance. In the fifth paragraph, it talks about something a little bit different. It seems to me, repentance unto life is repentance unto saving, unto eternal life. Okay? That's one type of repentance. We enter into eternal life through repentance, but even once we're saved, there is another type of repentance that leads to a completion of our salvation. It's part of the sanctification process, that there are things in our life that creep back into our life, and we have to repent to restore our relationship with God. So repentance unto life, I think, refers to the initial saving repentance. Repentance unto salvation is repentance of a Christian to restore his standing with God or his relationship with God. In other words, if we're saved, but you know, every day we sin, we have to repent of that sin, and it restores our relationship with God. It renews us in a sense. I don't know if that makes sense to you.
I mean, I think everything you said was right, but when I hear it, I just hear repentance unto saving, and repentance unto saving salvation. I mean, they're the same thing. I understand that it's ongoing repentance, but when you give your example, I had that same idea. We talk about this idea of a youngster who grows up in a Christian home. You know, those sins that they're going to repent of are just as damning as the sins of the older person, though they may not be as externally apparent. That sometimes can be even more dangerous than the externally apparent ones. So, William?
Was there's more to repent of, okay, fine, but that doesn't seem to be communicated in the confession there when you read it. If that was the point, okay, there's more actual sin that has taken place later when you do repent. That's true. But yeah, if that's the point, maybe it needed to be spelled out more, and you know, not even sure that's a significant point. Repentance, it's got to happen either way, no matter how many sins you've done. You're in rebellion, and you got to turn.
Absolutely.
I have to turn from a million sins you've done, or half a million, because you've lived twice as long. But, you know.
That's kind of what I was trying to say was, is that. I wasn't sure why what the purpose of the delineation was in that particular paragraph. So, but it is good what they said. I mean, everything they said, they're right. And the important parts are, repentance is given by God. It's not something that we come up with and can do on our own, either before or after our salvation, by the way. Okay? Your ability to repent of your sins after salvation is still a grace of God in your life. And it's part of the effectual calling. It's not like some people are effectually called and don't get repentance. It's not that. It's like a package deal. There's no choice. It's not like Wendy's hamburger. You choose what to put on it. You know, you just get, God gives it all to you. It's It's a combo meal. I think that wraps up paragraph one. Paragraph two. Would somebody like to read paragraph two for me? Because my version is a little different than y'all. I think it's close enough. But go ahead, Mr. Dan.
Whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men made through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. God hath in the covenant of grace mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation.
Okay, so the main point number one is all sin. We're probably most all familiar with Romans 3:23, all sin, fall short of the glory of God. And Ecclesiastes 7:20 was the choice. You got that? That they chose to support verse on this. Go ahead. Okay.
Ecclesiastes what?
Ecclesiastes 7:20.
For there is not a just man on earth and who does good. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin.
Pretty clear. Not a just man on earth. Couple other good points that they make here. Number one, they define what it is that draws us into sin. Okay? We like to blame the devil a lot of times. People like to blame the devil. You know, the devil made me do it. He's the one who tempted me. They try to blame the devil. We think about that, Noah. Think that's good? Think that's right? What's it say? Absolutely. Corruption is within us, okay? And when we're saved, we do get a new heart, but God does not take away from us our sinful natures. And so our sinful natures are what we need to turn away from, reject. But that, see, without the sinful nature, temptation, it doesn't work. If you don't have that sinful nature, there's nothing for temptation to work on. And so, but because it is there, and a lot, the way it puts it in my version is, may fall into great sins and offenses, and these are believers, by the way, context here, and it says, even the best, to me, bad wording again, the best. What they mean is even believers, when they say even the best, may fall into great sins and offenses through the power and deceitfulness of the corruption within him or her. So it's the corruption within us that causes us. But it says, along with the strength of temptation. So temptation is working on our sinful natures. That's all it's doing. And so it's our sinful natures that we and I don't know if you've heard this before, this idea that when you're sinning, what you're saying is that for a moment, you don't believe God anymore. That's what a sin is. You've chosen to say, "No, I think I know better this time." So what you've done is and when you repent of that, you get to say, change your mind, right? You gotta say, "No, I was wrong. I don't know better. God does know better." So you're repenting of that idea that you know better. Of course, all this internal sin gets manifested, right? So we see the outward manifestations of this unbelief in our life. The times when we choose to listen to our own sinful natures instead of what God said. Of course, it's very difficult to listen to what God says when we don't know what He says. Right? which is why it's imperative that we stay in the Word. So believers who sin or fall, it's going to happen. There's no perfection in this life. Now, what about, you know, we talked about penance before and this idea that we got to make up. That's not what repentance is about. See, Christ has already accomplished all the making up that was necessary on the cross. So that is not what we need to do. And so, but the other thing is that, well, you know, somebody might say, well, what if I've sinned? Because I'm going to keep sinning. What if I sin and I don't get a chance to repent? Well, God's got that taken care of, okay? It's just like there's not going to be one elect out there that accidentally dies before God gets a chance to redeem them. Because He's in control of when that happens. So He's also in control of when we're going to go. And He's not going to allow us to enter into eternity without being right and having repented. So that's a grace that He provides, and it should be a grace that gives you good hope and assurance. And I really like the way it's said in here. So I've been dogging a little bit on the words. I'm going to praise them a little bit. I really like how they say that God mercifully provides in the covenant of grace that believers who sin will be renewed. See, the that. It's not an if. It's a that. You get the difference? The difference is, you know, if it says if, there's potentially a chance it won't happen. But when it says it provides that it will happen, that is definitive. And He's not going to lose you. He's not going to lose the opportunity to perform in your life what He wants you to do, what He wants to do. It will happen. God, the covenant of grace provides that we will, that believers will repent and be renewed, not if they will. Very important. It's what we should hang on to. And our hope. It's why we believe in the perseverance of the saints. And we don't believe that our salvation can be lost or damaged or anything can happen to it. Questions, comments on paragraph 2?
That thing about the best of men. There's a saying that says even the best of men at best are but men.
Right.
Okay. And whether they're speaking of Christians in particular, or just people in general, though they appear to be great Christians versus nominal Christians or poor Christians, we are all the same, all captive under the same flesh.
Right. Therefore, my questioning of why do you use the word best?
Because I think we have a tendency to look at people and say, well, he's different than I am. He apparently is different. And they're drawing out the fact that it doesn't matter how apparent it may be, the reality is. And so I think relating with people, that it makes sense to say, you know, that you may think that there are good men. But good men are still just men.
That's true, but they don't say that. They say the best. So. Paragraph 3. Mr. Dan, read that for us too, please, sir.
This saving repentance is an evangelical grace, whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and endeavor, by supplies of the Spirit, to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things.
Saving repentance is an evangelical or gospel grace. And what that means is this repentance, as I said, doesn't come from us. It comes from God. It's a part of His grace to His elect, His children, and it is unmerited, just like all grace is unmerited. Zechariah 12:10. Anybody got that? You got?
Yes, sir.
Go ahead.
And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn.
Poured upon by the Spirit, I believe, is the key there. So, saving repentance in this paragraph, it reminds us that it produces outward results. And these outward results come from our awareness of our sin. Okay? So what's happened here is the repentance, the work of grace in our lives, has produced an opening of our eyes to our spiritual truth, where we can overcome our deceitful hearts and understand the truth of our inner self, whereas before we did not. It gives us the capacity to humble ourselves. Again, a gift of God, not something natural man does. Ezekiel 36:31. Did I get that? Okay.
Then you'll this is ISV. Then you'll remember your lifestyles and practices that were not good. You'll hate yourselves as you look at your own iniquities and loathsome practices.
All right. So that's describing a humility. And in that humility, we see those attributes of sorrow. Okay, that's, again, these are attributes of true repentance. But just sorrow is not only, just being sorry is not full repentance. Sorrow for our sin, hatred of the sin, dislike of ourselves, of what we were. Not shouldn't be a dislike of our current self. That's our, as a believer, that's a work of God, a redeemed work of God. And, you know, basically, our dislike is when we weren't bearing God's image very well, or not at all. We were not being good image bearers. It also calls us to pray for pardon, pray for strength to change, and give us a resolution to act to please God. That's that Psalm 119:6. Somebody has that.
Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments.
Okay. Have you ever had somebody, you know, who, you know, so in a sense, sinned against you, maybe, you know, did something that, you know, did kind of against you, and you kind of called them on it, and they're like, oh, okay, I'm sorry. And you're like, you really hurt me. And yet, see, they're not giving you back the full expression of true repentance in that little, oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry it happened. And they walk away. That's not what you're looking for. You're looking for them to really, truly repent and see what they haven't expressed that. So this is a chapter, this little paragraph is about what true repentance looks like on the outside. Because this is, you know, this is like, we wouldn't like somebody just did that to us. That doesn't feel, you don't feel like they really care, right? You don't feel like they really mean what they say. If they just say, "Oh, I'm sorry," they walk away. So this is what that's what this is talking about. It's talking about these true attributes of repentance that will be. Now, it's not going to be in our life in perfection at 100% absolute, you know, level all the way. It's something that's going to develop through sanctification, but it's what we look for true repentance.
So it sounds like you're stating that if I don't have an emotional level comparable with your emotional level to the offense that I gave you, that I'm not really repenting.
Can you repeat that?
It sounds like you're saying if my emotional level is not comparable, equal, a similar contrast to or expression as to the emotion, your emotional level, that resulted from my offense, that I have not repented.
Well, there's a couple different possibilities there. Number one possibility is that you're right, you have. But it could be. I'm not done.
Okay.
It could be that I haven't communicated the degree of damage that I felt from you, because to me, if I communicate to that point, then your repentance ought to be at that level too, and so that you can express that.
It sounds like we're clouding the term repentance here.
Excuse me?
It sounds like we're clouding the definition of repentance. Sounds like now repentance has to be based on what you think needed to happen and not what God said needed to happen. Because I can't repent toward you. I can, but that means that I change my mind to think what you're thinking and not what I'm thinking. But if we both have this definition of repentance as being based on what God says, then the repentance is not based on how badly you've been hurt. And I put it in quotes because, yes, we have all been hurt terribly by different folks at different times, but their repentance is not about them changing their mind or even being able to. And I'm stating what I believe about repentance, okay? I do not believe it has anything to do with my emotional state.
No, I don't either.
Okay, it sounded like that's what you were saying.
I'm trying to bring forth the idea that true repentance will have attributes that are expressed.
Yeah. But the person who just says, man, flippantly says, my bad, okay? And you, does not come across like there's really a repentance to it, that potentially, and we don't know, only that person might know, but potentially that is just a remorse, that regret.
Sure.
Okay, you caught me on that. Sorry you caught me on that.
Sure, could be. So I think we're saying the same thing. I'm saying that you haven't expressed the attributes of true repentance.
But the attribute is not the fact that I emotionally relate with you.
No, but if you, for true repentance, you have to understand the degree of your error.
I don't think so.
In order to be able to change your mind, you got to know what you're changing your mind from.
But it has nothing to do with the amount of hurt that I've caused somebody. Like, I have no idea.
That's why I said maybe I haven't expressed to you the degree. See, and that's one thing I think we learn through our sanctification. You know, we learn over time, because of our life and the experiences we have in our life and the relationships God brings in our life, we can with a deeper, richer understanding of what actually we have done, what we were doing to God in our rebellion.
So that can
grow over time, and our expression can actually change.
So how can we say that we've repented now if it's still going to grow? Like if I'm only able to repent based on how I know I've hurt,
I said your repentance. It's not your repentance that changes; your understanding is going to change, and your outward expression may change.
Yeah,
it may grow
based on understanding.
Right,
but that does not change the fact that I've repented.
Okay.
So if I repent, I say, God, I agree with you. I have no idea how I've hurt you, but I agree with you.
Okay.
And then as God brings life experiences to me and he deepens my understanding, there really could be an emotional, wow, amazing grace.
Right.
Okay. And that can grow. But not the fact that I agree with you. Yes, God, just as much as I agree with you that you're right and I'm wrong, I still agree with you.
I might say it more, state it more emphatically. I'm emotionally invested.
That's what I meant when I said these attributes that are told about in the confession, they may not be fully 100% expressed right off the bat. They may, your sorrow for sin may be very elementary, but as your sanctification and your understanding of God grows, it could deepen and it could, like, you could see that coming forth. My point is that I was just trying to use an imperfect example about human interactions and this idea that if somebody just said they're sorry, that did not show any attributes, any other attributes, any of these, you would really question whether they were really repentant of what they were talking about. That's all I was trying to get to.
I think that's what the phrase "by supplies of the Spirit" may point to later on. As we mature, or let's say before we mature, the Spirit, we need more of a supply of the Spirit to walk before God the way, you know, that's pleasing to Him. And we may not all experience the same degree of repentance, but our purpose and our endeavor is to be supplied by the Spirit so that we will walk in a way that's pleasing.
Well, I think part of what Ben was trying to say is there's not really degrees of repentance. There either is or there's not. But then there's maturity and there's depth of understanding that will affect your how you perceive and how you express that repentance. Is that fair?
I appreciate that, yes.
Do you have something?
Well, somebody it's an analogy, so there's apples and oranges there. And God, with God, you don't have to explain it all because He knows your heart, and you may be thinking all those thoughts of, "Wow, I'm sorry, I shouldn't be doing that, and I'm going to do differently." And God hears you in your mind's eye. But when you're dealing with somebody else, if you're dealing with a person, might be better to express a little bit of that because they can't read your mind. So it should manifest. For a mature person, you should manifest in your mind. I'm going to be mindful of that. I really regret that and express it more so.
Yeah,
You might be thinking it when you say, "I'm sorry, walk off."
Yeah.
You're very private. You don't speak much, whatever. But they're going to get the wrong impression.
Yeah, and here's the thing. It's not our duty to reevaluate everybody else's expressions of repentance necessarily. We can't, I mean, we can only go so far. It's like you said, God knows the heart. He knows where, you know, we are, where we're coming from. So, you know, you can't, I don't know that that's a fruit that we're called to judge. We're called to judge the fruits that come from a new heart. Not necessarily, you know, be too dogmatic on the fruits of repentance per se.
I got an example, and then it's when I was a young teenager, my brother and I had an altercation. May not be too. We had an altercation. Okay. Well, I was wrong, and he was right. My action was wrong. Lots of things about what I was doing was wrong in this interaction. He called me on it, right? And I'm kind of toning this down, but he got in my face and he told me I was wrong. And I stepped back and I paused and I realized, by God's grace, I was wrong. And I said, "I'm sorry." About as matter of fact as that, as I recall. And it was so matter of fact and so, like, potentially flippant sounding. My brother also, you know, it's reasonable. Hey, how can you say it like that? If you do you have any understanding of the damage that you have done? and my brother asked me, do you have any idea of the damage that you've done here? And I said, he says, you don't sound like you mean it at all. And I said, well, I can't. But I'm telling you, I acknowledge that I've done wrong. And if you'll believe me, I think you'll see actions different. But I don't feel sorry. But I'm sorry. I repent, okay, is what I was getting at. He took my word for it. Our relationship changed at that point. There was a substantial difference in our relationship. That was transformative in our relationship going forward. We began to grow closer as brothers, and I think brothers in Christ at that point. And I think that also has a lot to do with it. We make a statement to God. Confess your faults one to another. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's just a statement. It is, I have done this. And in that confession, it's a simple statement. I believe what you have said versus what I think is it should be right. And it's the grace of God that transforms and continues to transform us into the image of Christ in that. Talk, communicate. Hey, you know, brother, you know, why is there not emotion here? What is going on? Do you understand? Like you say, maybe I haven't completely expressed and I can appreciate that.
Yeah, and there's a very good lesson in this also that's come out for the discussion, and that is be careful how you judge yourself. That you do need to be judging yourself as a part of working out your faith, you know, if, you know, so don't overjudge yourself, but don't underjudge yourself either in terms of, like, you know, you should hate sin, but to what degree? You know, we read stories of what seem like excesses of people trying to go to whatever, and you think about the monastics and stuff, and they were trying to, I see that's more along the, they're getting toward penance, right? But the reality is that you do self-loathing. You know, there's a balance and an appropriateness in that. But if it's not there at all, you do need to kind of wonder whether you've got some repentance. And that's sort of where that side of the equation was where my analogy was going. But there's the other side of the equation as well. There's a point where, you know, you have to balance where God's, believe what God has said about you, how important you are to Him, and how important that makes you, but then you can't be too important either. So that's all, it's a balance. Paragraph 4, Mr. Dan.
As repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives, upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins, particularly.
So this, we've already talked about the fact that even though we are saved or the elect are saved, if you're saved, you're still going to have the sinful nature and you're going to fall into sin. You're going to commit sin. And so we've already sort of established that. But the important thing to bring out here is that the repentance is not only a generalized repentance of God, you're right, I'm wrong, but what exactly is it that I've been in rebellion or unbelief about? And so that you can repent specifically for those things that you have rebelled in. Anybody have a question or something they want to add to that? I think that's pretty self-explanatory to me. Okay. Paragraph 5 says,
such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary.
Again, most of this we've already covered. The work of redemption is complete. Christ fulfilled all the necessary deeds for the payment of the penalties due our sins on the cross. This is why penance is an incorrect doctrine, and it's not what repentance is all about. All that was necessary to fully save was accomplished already. And as we mentioned, no sin is so big that it need not be repented of. And no sin is no sin is so small that it need not be repented of. And no sin is so big that it cannot be repented of. And those are realities that should bring comfort to the believer. So, let's get our sheet here, go through it right quick. True or false, all repentance is the same?
False.
True or false, repentance is something that comes from God?
True.
After you're saved, you don't have need of repentance anymore?
False.
Repentance is about what we do not... Excuse me, repentance is about what we do, not what we think?
False.
There are some sins that are so small that they don't need to be repented of.
False.
We've already had a lot of good discussion, but if you got something else came up with you want to talk about? Jonathan?
Can you give a commentary on Jonah 3:10 on using what we've already discussed about the meaning of the word Mekan, where it says, God saw their work, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented Mekan of the evil that he said he would do, he did not do it.
Yeah, so Nakayim was the side one, right?
I believe so. I thought it was the other.
I think Shub is the term. The word, the Hebrew word Shub. All my pages are out of order now, so I'm gonna have to look for it. Shub is the return.
A kind of the regret, like a sigh.
Sorry.
Through.
Yeah. Does that help? Getting on straight?
The thing, I guess, for years I was in a church that was somewhat Armenian, and the thing that turned me in the right direction was a statement to this effect: the first action a regenerated heart is repentance and faith is the first action of a regenerated heart. A regeneration has to come from God, and it results in the first action, faith and repentance.
Repentance
and faith.
Well, yeah, at first is relative. I mean, in the sense that there's a lot. Belief, repentance, confession, I mean, they sort of just all happen at one time. I mean,
regeneration
precedes. It has to. It's where, yeah.
Because it comes from God.
Well, they all come from God. But it's a combo. It's a combo meal.
Yeah.
Can't get the sandwich out of the chips.
God only sells combo meals.
Don't get carried away.
But yes, repentance comes. I mean, not repentance. Regeneration happens. God is moving the stony heart, replacing it with a heart of flesh. work of God happens. And then things just start happening in you, through you, by you. But the saving act of God is a mysterious. It's a mysterious thing that happens, and you don't really. It's something that you understand that it happened. You don't necessarily like. How do you say it?
It's not bound by linear progression.
It's not something that you really.
You don't perceive it when it's
perceive
happening.
It at the time. You realize that it happened, mm-hmm. That's why I don't know the exact day, minute, and time that God changed my heart. I don't know. Sometimes it happens, and then you realize it. You know, you realize it later. Something different. Sometimes you don't realize it. You look back and you think, when did I start thinking differently? It's almost like, I know I did, because I know I didn't think that way that back there, but when did I really start thinking differently? It's okay. Thank you.